Father God, we do thank you again for the morning you've given us, the time to be together as a body. We thank you for our church, but most importantly, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God, your Word that you have left us, God, so that we could know just exactly everything we need to know about salvation, about redemption, about you, about our lives, Father. And thank you that it's not ambiguous, it's not gray, it's black and white, God. I pray that your Spirit would just do an exciting and even amazing work in all of our hearts this morning as we come to know and learn and understand what your Word has for us this morning. Because it is the Holy Spirit that infuses the Word. It is the Holy Spirit that is living and active in our lives and in our hearts to transform the Word into even how we live out our Christian lives, practically speaking. So we look forward to the work that your Spirit will do, even this morning, in your Son's name. Amen. A man named Sir Leonard Wood once visited the King of France. And the King was so pleased with him that he was invited for dinner the next day. And so Sir Leonard went to the palace, and the King, meeting him in one of the halls, said, "Why, Sir Leonard, I did not expect to see you. How is it that you are here?" "Well, did not your Majesty invite me to dine with you?" said the astonished guest. "Well, yes," replied the King, "but you did not answer my invitation." Then it was that Sir Leonard uttered one of the choicest sentences of his life. He replied, "A king's invitation is never to be answered, but to be obeyed." Today in our text, you will see an invitation by a king and an act of obedience, a response of obedience by a sinner. Now, just by way of review, Jesus, of course, has been preaching and teaching and healing and driving out demons throughout this whole Galilean region, up there on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, with his home base being Capernaum. He has been getting mostly positive reactions from the people. We're in Luke chapter 5, by the way, so you can go ahead and turn there to Luke chapter 5. Mostly positive reactions. And until his first major run-in with the Jewish leaders that we saw take place back in chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, you know, and they lowered the guy down through the ceiling and did the miracle of healing there. Jesus was teaching and preaching from a house, presumably in Capernaum, when some Pharisees and teachers of the law, these Jewish leaders, showed up, quote, "from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem to check Jesus out." Jesus had been around now for the last year or so, but with his ministry going public in more recent days, along with the miracles and healings that he had begun to perform, the Jewish leaders now figured it was time to get a little more involved with this guy. Of course, the miracles were drawing the big crowds, and with the miracles came the preaching and the teaching. So the Home Office in Jerusalem decided it was time to dispatch its leaders from all over to come and see for themselves who this Jesus was, what he was doing and what he was saying, and also to see how people were reacting to him. And so here they all are from a couple of weeks ago when they're all in this house in Capernaum, along with a large crowd listening to Jesus. When some friends drop their paralyzed buddy down through the roof right in front of Jesus for Jesus to heal him. Which Jesus does. But if you remember, it wasn't the first thing that Jesus did. The first thing he did is acknowledge this man's true faith by saying to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Well, this just completely sets off the Pharisees. They just go into a bit of a tailspin with this one. Why? Because they knew that the only one who has the power to forgive sins is God, God alone. So Jesus saying your sins are forgiven you either means that he is saying that he is God, or he is suggesting that he has the very same power and authority as God. Either way, they took Jesus to be a blasphemer for saying that he could forgive sins. Jesus then proved that he has this authority by healing the man on the spot, right in front of their eyes, fully and completely demonstrating that he is the Son of God and that he does have the authority to forgive sins based on his authority to heal. Now, you might think that the Jewish leaders, would be thrilled with that. Awesome! Amazing! Finally, the Son of Man, the prophesied long-awaited Messiah, he's here! This is great! But that was not their reaction, was it? And we're going to talk about more about the reasons why in part two of this message a couple weeks from now. This is part one, and we'll just do part two for this chunk of Scripture. But for this morning, let's look at our text. And as we do, I want you to see the difference between the sinner who understands they need a Savior and the righteous person who believes they don't need a Savior. Because that's what this whole chunk is really about. First, we will look at the sinner, but follow along with me, starting in Matthew 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. And after that, he, meaning Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples. So obviously they were there too, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, the sinner in this text, the sinner who needs a Savior is Matthew. And we're not going to go in depth this morning really on who Matthew was. We're going to save that for a few weeks from now when we get to Luke chapter 6 and we see that Jesus chooses the 12 disciples, his kind of inner circle of 12 there. And then we're going to do this little mini-series on who the 12 disciples were. And that, I think, will be very interesting. But in regard to Matthew, we do see in our text this morning three actions that demonstrate to us that he is a sinner who, one, needs a Savior. He comes to the conclusion that he needs a Savior, and a sinner who repents. Because that is kind of focusing on this line in verse 32 where Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's kind of the whole theme here. And so the first of the three actions that we see from Matthew, or I should say in this case actually Jesus, is that Jesus initiates the call to repentance. Jesus initiates the call to repentance. And we'll talk a little bit more about repentance too, but suffice it to say this morning, when we see the word repent, it literally means to turn around. You're going one direction, it means to stop and turn around 180 degrees and go the other direction. A change of course, a change of mind even. And so the sinner is going one direction in their sin. I've often kind of used this analogy, and it is stopping and saying, "No, I'm now wanting, desiring, moving in this direction." To repent means to, yes, not just confess our sins, acknowledge our sins, but to have that desire to go the other way. Now, Jesus is the one that initiates this call. Look at verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, we talked about tax collectors when we were back in Luke chapter 3 when John the Baptist was baptizing folks. It said there that some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And John said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Why did he say that? Because that was the common theme with tax collectors, that they did collect more than they were ordered to. We learned this about tax collectors. They were kind of as popular as the IRS is today. It might have been, except certainly they were just going way above and beyond what was even considered Well, I guess legal in Rome's eyes, I guess it was legal, but it might have been more akin to someone who collected taxes, say, in the Americas, for the King of England during the revolutionary days. You can imagine how popular they were. The exception here is that these tax collectors in Matthew's day were deliberately cheating people because these Jewish tax collectors who were collecting for Rome could also add their own surcharges and fees, which you could imagine were pretty generous towards the tax collector. They just were kind of given free rein to do this. The people were being taxed to death already, it seemed, umpteen different ways. And then the tax collectors themselves kind of stick it to them. So basically they were despised and they were hated by the people. They were seen as extortioners, cheats, traitors, hated and scorned by the people and even cut off from Jewish life. They were not even allowed to testify in court because of their standing. We know Zacchaeus in the scripture. Zacchaeus is one of these people. And in his case, the Bible calls and says that he was a chief tax collector. And we know how much he robbed people because when he repented before Jesus, he vowed to give back half of his possessions to the poor. And to those he defrauded, four times as much. That's a great illustration of repentance, by the way. Zacchaeus didn't just confess to his sins and say, yeah, I've defrauded these people and boy, I'm really sorry about it and I won't do it again. He actually went the other direction and he actually went and paid back what he had cheated them from. Now, in the case of our text, Jesus shows up to Matthew's tax booth and he says these words to him, follow me. And the other Gospels all affirm this with similar language. A little bizarre, have somebody walk up to you at your work or office and just say, follow me. And they turn and walk away and you would follow them? Yeah, maybe a little bizarre. Some of the other fellows like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, it seems that they knew Jesus for a little while before he gave them the official call to be his disciples. And we're not quite sure at what point where Jesus is making the specific call to the 12. We're not quite there yet, but almost. He hasn't pulled them all together in the form of the 12. That'll come in the next chapter. But there is nothing in the scripture to indicate that Jesus and Matthew had any sort of a prior relationship to this calling, though it's entirely possible, and I would say probable, that Matthew knew of Jesus. He had maybe heard about him. He had maybe seen him, even preaching and teaching. He knew of the miracles and claims that Jesus was making. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, follow me? Because really, there could be a lot of different understandings of those couple of words. And by the way, when we look over in Matthew's gospel, he does a similar thing with Peter and Andrew and James and John. But again, it seems that he knew them prior and had a sort of relationship with them prior. But he's walking along the seashore, sees them, they're doing their fishing thing. Follow me. Immediately, what they do, like Matthew, they dropped everything, left their nets, and followed him. But what does this mean when he says, follow me? Does he mean follow me to the grocery store? Follow me to the park? Follow me, we're going to go fishing? Follow me to where I'm staying so I can tell you a bit more about the ministry and see if you might be interested? Or is he saying, like he did to Peter, from now on, you will be catching men. Follow me. Meaning, is Jesus calling him into the ministry? And yes, it's the latter. And we base this on the context of what we see happen right after when Matthew then goes and throws this big banquet for Jesus. More on that one later. Also in short order, Jesus will be picking Matthew to be one of his 12 disciples. And we see similar callings to ministry with Peter and the boys while fishing. And every other time we hear Jesus say to someone, follow me, in the Gospel of Luke, it is with the meaning of as my disciple. Even the Greek word used here for follow lends itself to following somebody as in a pupil or following as a teacher. In regard to following Jesus, it involved a certain kind of even abiding fellowship or closeness with him that went deeper than even a pupil-teacher relationship. Of course, we would see in the Scriptures that follow me would also be meant for your salvation. As we see in Matthew 19 and Luke 9. It also meant, my cause is now your cause. As he told Peter, from now on you will be fishing for men. And we could go even deeper about what it means to follow Jesus, and we will. Just not right now. We're going to hold off on that a little more when we get to the disciples and talk more about discipleship and following Christ. And so we'll wait until then to go deeper in that regard, on that aspect. So Jesus makes the call. It's Jesus that initiates the call. He sees Matthew and he initiates contact with him to offer him a lifelong ministry. Friends, even where our salvation is concerned, certainly guess who makes the call? First and foremost, it is Jesus. As sinners who do the will of their father, the devil, and who are so wicked and depraved, there is no good inside any of us. As Romans 3:10-12 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That is all of us. All of us. We can't save ourselves. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and if we could save ourselves, then we would just become boastful and we would take all the credit instead of giving it to God like He deserves. So, how does it happen that we get saved then? If Jesus is the one calling, Jesus is the one initiating. Well, God, before the foundation of the earth, predestined who would be saved. And then those names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Furthermore, when God's ready, John 6, verse 44, has Jesus telling us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there is this drawing of God using His Spirit there to bring somebody even into faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 tells us it's God who grants salvation, including the grace and faith we need to believe. It is also God who gives us the ability to repent, says 2 Timothy 2:25. In other words, God is sovereign over our salvation. It is Him and Him alone. He is the one who saves. He is in control completely over our salvation. It is His doing alone, 100%. And as you start thinking, but wait a minute, Pastor. Wait. I mean, come on, at some point, I know I believed. I believed in Jesus. I trusted Him to be my Savior. I made a decision to follow Christ. I received Him as my Lord. I repented of my sins. Yes, but only in response to God first choosing you and calling you to salvation. One of the first verses the kids learn in Awana is 1 John 4:19, which says, we love because He first loved us. It all starts with God. It's all caused by God. It is all His doing. Imagine someone told you that you needed to build a birdhouse. Springtime, birds are out, you need to have a birdhouse, you need to build a birdhouse. And you agreed. The problem is you know nothing about building birdhouses. You have no clue what tools to use. You have no clue what materials that you might need. And you have no idea how you would put it all together, even if you did have these things. So basically, it ain't going to happen. Except the person who told you to do this does know how to do it and does have all of the appropriate tools and materials. And so they build it for you. And it's awesome. I mean, it's the best birdhouse that you've ever seen. I think we were watching one of the kids, the Charlie Brown specials, you know. And Snoopy buys Woodstock the birdhouse. You know, it's just the bare bones birdhouse. And then Snoopy looks in, and he's got like couches and a stereo system, and you know, the 2-story birdhouse inside, whatever. So it's the most awesome birdhouse you've ever seen. And when it's done, this person brings this birdhouse to you, and they hold it out to you for you to take. And they say, "Here is your birdhouse. Take it. It was made especially for you." And in that moment, you reach out and you take it, and now it's yours, and it always will be yours. This is my analogy for this morning of how God saves you. It's all His doing. The only thing we do, yes, we receive it. We take it. We trust and believe in it. So one question we could ask this morning of ourselves: has God called you? Has He called you? Has He drawn you through His Holy Spirit? Has He granted you grace, faith, repentance? Has He caused you to believe and trust in His Son, Jesus? And that's the gospel, right, folks? That we would repent and believe, that we would trust in everything He did on that cross, everything we talked about with communion, for our forgiveness of sins, to guarantee and grant us eternal life. He is offering us that free gift of salvation. He is offering it to you. Will you take it? Will you receive it? Have you done that? The second action we see is in Matthew's response. He follows Jesus. He follows Him. Look at verse 28. "And He left everything behind, and He got up and began to follow Him." So what is this everything that Matthew leaves behind? And since we learned that this following is a little more involved than just some kind of casual following, that it is to take up Jesus' cause as one's own, to minister alongside of Jesus from place to place, day in and day out, because you believe that this is the Messiah sent by God. Well, Luke doesn't get more detailed, because this everything means everything. It means everything. Now, the context certainly includes his business. His business as a tax collector, which subsequently would mean his livelihood. Probably a decent enough living for Matthew. We know from the next set of verses that Matthew has a house. He's able to throw this big reception, which I would imagine incurred some expense. Yet he's willing to say goodbye to the money and all the comforts money can buy. You ever wonder how it is that Matthew could just do all of this and leave everything behind right then and there, on the spot, without hesitating? Going back to that, isn't that a little bizarre? So you ever wonder how it is that he could do that? I started thinking about this. I mean, Jesus isn't performing some Jedi mind trick here, you know, or some kind of hypnosis to get Matthew to stand up and follow him. "I will follow you, robot," whatever. I mean, think about it. He didn't ask Jesus if he could think about it. He didn't say that he would get back to him tomorrow, you know, after he slept on it. He didn't ask what was in it for him, or, you know, if he would make any money, or if so, how much. He didn't ask about any fringe benefits or what perks might be involved in this following. Jesus asked, and Matthew immediately responded in the affirmative, leaving everything behind. During the war between the states, General Lee one day sent word to Stonewall Jackson that the next time that Stonewall rode in the direction of headquarters, the commander-in-chief, Lee, would be glad to see him on a matter of no great importance. Wasn't a huge deal or a big issue. Just next time you happen to be coming this way, why don't you stop in? General Jackson received the message and immediately prepared to leave the next morning. Rising very early, he rode the 8 miles to Lee's headquarters against a storm of wind and snow, and arrived just as Lee was finishing breakfast. Much surprised, Lee inquired why Jackson had come through such a storm. General Jackson replied, "But you said that you wished to see me." "General Lee's slightest wish is a supreme command," to me. Maybe that should be our attitude with Christ, our attitude with God, that His slightest wish would be a supreme command to us. It was to Matthew. Matthew saw it exactly that way. And how is it that Matthew could respond the way he did? Well, I would suggest to you that one, Matthew believed Jesus was who he said he was. He believed that he was the Messiah. And two, along with this, Matthew was at a place in his life where he was ready to respond to the call of God. Why? Because Matthew was convicted and convinced of the fact that his business and practices were not glorifying to God. I appreciate what John MacArthur has to say here. He writes of this situation in regards to Matthew. Down deep inside, Matthew was a Jew who knew and loved the Old Testament. He was spiritually hungry. At some point in his life, most likely after he had chosen his despicable career, he was smitten with a gnawing spiritual hunger and became a true seeker. Of course, God was seeking and drawing him, and the draw was irresistible. That's what we talk about, that irresistible grace. And then MacArthur goes on to make the point that Matthew was well-versed in the Old Testament. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more in his gospel than Mark, Luke, and John combined. So he was a guy that knew the Scriptures. He believed in the true God. The quote continues, "And because he knew the record of God's revelation, he understood the promises of the Messiah." Now, he must also have known about Jesus, because sitting on the crossroads in a tax booth, he would have heard information all the time about this miracle worker who was banishing disease from Palestine and casting demons out of people and doing miracles. So when Jesus showed up and called him to follow him, he had enough faith to drop everything and follow. End quote. In the Beatitudes, right, what does Jesus say? "But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, friends, Matthew may have been wealthy with money, but he was poor in spirit, and he knew it. He knew he was poor in spirit. That's the blessing for him, that he would be ready. Yes, oh man, this is what I need. I need to follow Jesus. I need His salvation. I'm ready to drop everything and follow Him. And we'll see in a few minutes that this is the opposite of the Pharisees and the scribes, or in a couple of weeks we'll see that. Really, what we're talking about here in regard to following in relation to Matthew and all the disciples for that matter is giving up whatever may need to be given up in order to devote one's life to the Savior. In other words, yes, there might be a cost involved. And I'm not talking about following Jesus necessarily as a professional ministry in that career sense, although that is the way it was for Matthew. That is even the way it is or has been for me. But even consider the rich young ruler. I mean, think about this in just our everyday context. But the rich young ruler of Luke 18 and Matthew 19, he comes to Jesus, remember, and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wants to know. He's seeking. What's Jesus tell him? Basically, keep the commandments. And he goes through a list of certain commandments that he says you need to keep. And the guy says, "Great, I've done that. I have." And then Jesus, though, knows that there is something that's preventing him from following him. There is a kind of a key component that is missing. And he says, "One thing you lack. Here's what I want you to do. Sell all your possessions, distribute them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then follow me." There is a cost. You've got to be able to give up everything to follow me. And what does the Scripture say? "But this man went away. He was very sad because he was very rich." Friends, following Jesus is all about submitting to Him. It is all about obeying Him. And for some Christians, like Matthew, they've had to give up something even almost immediately upon their profession of faith. For the rich young ruler, should he believe, it was to give up that heart love of money. Because that would have competed for God's attention and for following the Lord. That's what he loved, and it would have prevented him from truly following Jesus. I think for oftentimes many of us, it could be that. It could be money that we're asked to give up. Sometimes when we become Christians, it might equate to relationships. In other words, when you become a Christian, you may see that unbelieving family and unbelieving friends will not understand your newfound joy, your newfound salvation, following after Christ. They might think even that you're some kind of religious nut, a wacko, you've joined some cult. They might even hate and despise you for it. Maybe some of you have had to give up certain jobs, interests in life, life practices that you realized were not glorifying to God. Friends, rest assured, if you didn't have to give up anything in the beginning when you first became a Christian, at some point in your life, you're gonna. You may be called to give up money. You may be called to give up career. You may be called to give up a geographical location. You may be called to give up family or friends. You may be called to give up creature comforts, house, car, hobbies. I believe it's entirely possible in my lifetime that Christians in the U.S. who hold fast to the Word of God will be called to give up their freedom and will be even put in jail for their convictions. Here's what's interesting about all of this, and this is my own story now, but I have seen the same thing happen with many different kinds of people, Matthew included, and that is, when God is going to call you to give up something in following Him, He very often makes it easier for us by first changing our hearts, to incline our hearts more to His will, so that by the time we're actually asked to give something up, it really doesn't, at that moment, feel like we're even giving anything up. In fact, we often will see our situation not for what we're losing, but what we are gaining. And I've told you this before, but there was a time when I never thought that I would want to do anything but be an actor. I loved it. I started doing it as a kid. I planned to do it until I died, until I couldn't do it anymore. I love the art and the craft aspect of it. I love making movies and the TV stuff and the commercials. And there was a time when I loved the recognition that came with it. I loved the industry and all the perks that came alongside it. I frankly just never thought I could be happier doing anything else. And in the height of all that, well, let's say it was shortly after I became a Christian, if we kind of use that as a point in time, if God, after I had become a Christian but was still involved with all of this, if God had suddenly asked me to leave it all behind and pursue ministry as a career, I would have said, "Really? Lord? Oh man, are you sure? Come on, God, are you serious? Because, I mean, I'm loving doing what I'm doing. Lord, please, are you 100% sure? You really are going to make me leave it up and give it up and move away from it?" It wasn't like that. God, through His Holy Spirit, working on my own heart and orchestrating things in my life that had to do with my career as well as ministry, brought about a heart change in me first. One that I wasn't even fully aware that I had, I think, until He was ready to give me the call to follow Him, not so much in a salvation sense, but in this case, a ministry sense. And then immediately it was like, "Yes, well, yes, Lord, of course. Yes, I'm ready. Thank you. Let's go. Let's do it." And He had the same desire going on in my wife's heart. In fact, I would say the desire was in her heart even before it was in mine. I can leave everything behind, everything you need me to leave behind, God. Bring it on. And again, I think this is most often how it happens. That's really what we know as Christians. We're going to be given the joy of the Lord in our lives. And again, just from seeing what I've seen in the context of ministry and other people, I believe this is how it most often happens. That God does work on people's hearts and changes them, including those biggest, most life-altering acts of following and obeying, right? Think back to the Scriptures. How Abraham was able to leave his land and his home for a foreign one. How Noah was able to do what he did and build this ark amidst the scorn and the mocking that he endured. Or Moses being able to go up against Pharaoh and stand strong and do what he needed to do. Or Joshua or Elijah or Jeremiah, Daniel, Paul, the disciples, Matthew, to give up what he needed to give up to follow Christ. I mean, think about anybody who ever endured any kind of persecution. Think of the martyrs. I mean, come on. To be burnt at the stake for your faith? To be torn apart by wild animals? To be sawn in half for your faith? Who in their right mind would want to endure what some of these people have endured were it not for the fact that God gave them a desire in their heart for standing up for the truth and to be blessed by Him even in their affliction? I mean, we know Jesus never tells us it's going to be easy, right? Following Him. Luke 9:23-24. And He was saying to them all, that would be the disciples, He says, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Deny yourself. Don't do those things to please yourself, those things that will feed your flesh, but rather give up anything you might need to give up in order to pursue God and His kingdom. Take up your cross daily. Remember, the cross is an instrument of suffering, hardship. You need to be prepared for this daily. But know this, sacrificing yourself for Christ is the better thing. And it is never without reward. Follow Me. Submit to Christ and obey Him. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. If you pursue a temporal, worldly way of life, looking out for number one and feeding your flesh with what pleases you, and then you think you're going to heaven, you're sadly mistaken. But if you trust your life to Christ and give your life to Him as a sacrifice, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, following Jesus, you will save your life in the sense of having life after death, everlasting, eternal life with Jesus. Have you, like Matthew, followed God's call for your life? Did you know He's calling you? Did you know He is offering you His free gift of salvation? Have you received that precious free gift? As John says in chapter 1, but as many as received Him, Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if you have followed, if you have followed Christ, do you continue to follow Him? What things have you left behind in order to do so? What things do you need to leave behind? What things in life are you maybe holding on to just a little too tightly? What things have become roadblocks and keep you from following Him the way that you should? What are those everyday things that keep us or our families from following Jesus the way we should? You know, like it tops out, you're going to have to figure this out for yourself. I mean, whether it's entertainment, TV, movies, internet, Facebook, video games, sports, hobbies, extracurricular stuff, toys for the big kids as well as the small kids, right? Money, whatever, material things in general. How about this one? I popped this one into my head and I went, ugh, one of those times you get convicted. How about just overextending ourselves? Are you involved in relationships that keep you from following Christ? Are there ways that family or friendships keep you from following Christ? Lastly, what sins are keeping you from submitting to and obeying Jesus, following Him? Jesus called Matthew to follow Him. And Matthew responds, not just by following, but by leaving everything behind. And what is Matthew's response? I'm just going to read this to you. We're not going to go in depth. We'll wrap this up. But it's the third action that demonstrates Matthew is a sinner who has repented. He encourages others to follow Jesus. After he follows, he then reaches out and encourages others to follow him. Verse 29 says, and Levi gave a big reception. Levi is his Hebrew name. Matthew is Greek. Gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of really good people. No, tax collectors, sinners, yes, other people who were reclining at the table with them. So we know that He wants to share what He has found in Christ and following Christ with these others. He wants them to see Jesus, hear Jesus, meet Jesus, believe in Jesus, follow Jesus. And in part two, we'll learn about the righteous and the righteous who don't need to repent. Jesus calls. He always initiates the call. We follow. We respond, both in the salvation sense and in an ongoing Christian walk sense. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. This word of truth, this word of life, this word of sanctification, this word that we all need to pay heed to, attention to, continue to honor and love and lift up and read and put into practice. If there's anybody here that first and foremost needs to follow You in that sense of salvation, that they need to, Lord, say no to their sin, seek Your forgiveness, put their faith in what You did for them on the cross, believe, God, accept that free gift that You are offering them of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that they would do so to now, right now, even today. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.